I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18. We are digressing from our study through the book of Matthew, and I will preach today on discipline with grace, speaking of the issue taught in the scripture about church discipline. Discipline with Grace is my message title. And our passage that I want to read from as we consider this is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We at Trinity Baptist Church seek to follow the scripture and not just the easy things, but the difficult things as well. And so we follow the full New Testament teaching on what is known as church discipline. When I make a distinction between church discipline and formal discipline, I do that to clarify that there is much discipline that goes on. Remember, the word discipline, we get disciple from that. So we are disciplining ourselves to be disciple. So this is prayer, worship, Bible study. But formal discipline is where someone has refused repentance, they're living in open rebellion against God, and they are brought before the church to be removed. Biblical church discipline has suffered two imbalances. One of them is legalism, and that's where people began to put everything to the level of church discipline, their opinions, their strengths, they want everybody to measure up to them and so forth. And that has hurt the church through the years and actually caused churches to quit doing church discipline. And so they have opted for the love model. And that is this: when you point out all of the verses in the Bible that speak of church discipline and that permeates the New Testament, they say, well, we just love them back to Christ. Implied in that is that their love is greater than Christ's love for them, because they're choosing their model over his model. And I have never bought into that idea. When you come to Trinity Baptist Church, you will be loved. You will be dealt with patiently, gently, with long suffering, and heart full of love and grace for you. But that does not mean we are afraid of exercising church discipline in the formal sense. We work with people who are in sin, and we all sin, but we work with people for months before they're brought before the church. And yes, even years before anyone knows that that is going on, in an attempt to get them to repent. but it is only after months or years of resisting that it is brought before the church. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ." A succinct statement about the person of Christ can be found in Psalms 85:10, which says, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And that's the way we seek to live in our quest in church discipline, is for love, peace, and righteousness to kiss. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The law was true, but grace was scarce, and now in grace we pursue truth. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We do and we continue to follow the Lord's teaching in this because it is commanded in the Scripture, not suggested. The Bible lays out 5 reasons for church discipline. Number 1, redemptive, towards the person that's erring, and that's the one you'll hear most often, and sometimes that's the only one you'll hear, but that's only partial picture of the New Testament. The second one is correction, and that can happen all along the way where we're correcting one another, we're walking with one another. I have people all the time, they hear something in the Scripture and they say, "You know, I never knew that, and so I'm not going to do that anymore." So this is all a part of what the Bible has about our fellowship of discipline, but correcting like we would a child. Then there is purification. The purpose of purifying our lives and purifying the church. And then the fourth one is protection. And this is like in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul warns them because they hadn't disciplined a person. He said, "Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And what you'll find is that as one person is accepted in flagrant sin, then another, then another, then another." And then the preacher becomes very, very sure about what he's going to speak on and what he's not going to speak on, because sin is running rampant in the church. And the last one is that of being punitive, meaning punishment. There is a punishment for sin that is awaiting everybody who rejects Jesus Christ. That's the message of the church, but they can be forgiven. But when we don't follow church discipline, what we teach the sinners among us that take it lightly is that, well, if the church doesn't do anything, I'm sure God's not going to, and we help deceive them into hell. The process for and the reason for church discipline, one of the passages is the one we just read, verse 15 through 20 in Matthew 18. We go one, and you may go one and work for months or years. But if that doesn't work and there comes a place where that person is still resisting, then you go and get a couple of others. You go prayerfully, he'll listen or she'll listen to them, but they will confirm the word spoken in each direction. If that person doesn't listen then it comes before the church. And then the church as a body goes out to that person, telling them of their love and their grace and their desire for them to repent. But if they listen not to that, they are to be treated as a tax gatherer, a Gentile, meaning removed from the fellowship of one of Christ's churches. So there are 5 reasons for it. There are 4 categories. One of them is immorality. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 13, verse 5. Paul said, "Remove him. I've turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his soul might be saved." Another is, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's no going one and then two. It's a flagrant open sin. It would be like somebody living in gross immorality right in our presence. You don't have to go one or two. You deal with it right then. That's what's going on in that chapter. The second is in Romans 16, 17, those that cause division. They are divisive. And so they are trying to gather people to agree with them and kind of create their own church in the church. And sometimes you may go to them and talk to them. But again, it says to turn away from them because they are inside the body and they are corrosive and corruptive to what the church is supposed to be, a place of fellowship and grace and love. Paul says of them, turn away from them. Why? Why turn away from them, Paul? Because they are slaves of their own appetite. They will say they're following Christ and wanting to know the scripture, but they're following their own selfish appetite. We protect when we remove them. We protect those that are vulnerable to being misled, because he says, with smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Because maybe their stature, maybe they're well known, maybe they've been a friend, and people hear them and they are deceived and buy into their lies. And that word deceived there is the word, same word in the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived by Satan, and it means to be deceived thoroughly. Thoroughly. And so we have an obligation to protect the weaker, newer Christians of our flock that they don't get drawn in on these deceptions. We don't have to go to them individually because they're already among us. We may, every situation is different, but we don't have to. Paul says, just get them out of there. Because everything we do is based on having good fellowship and the unity of the body. And when we don't have that, which is what they corrupt, then you end up dealing with that all the time and you can't be about the things that God wants us to be. This is to be a haven for believers who just came from a week out of the world where everything is against you to come in here and we are all trying to grow in Christ. There's not somebody trying to be divisive. Paul said in Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Don't be divisive. Maybe a second time, and then it's over. And factious means they're trying to start a faction. They're trying to get people to follow them rather than the leaders in the New Testament of the Scripture. And in the word factious is the idea of heresy, and you'll always find that they have some heretical, ungodly beliefs that they are trying to convince people are true, but the leaders know they're not. If you ever look at the elders of the church and you think we are failing you in the area of church discipline, it will be because we are too long-suffering. Because if you are aware of certain things that go on and we are dealing with them, we have people say, well, when are we going to do something? I mean, this has gone, and we don't go into detail because it's still confidential. But we want to make sure when we bring somebody before the church, there are no question marks about what we're doing. We have exhausted to spiritual reasonableness every step to see redemption in that person. And now it is being handed over to you, the church body. Baptists are free association churches. In other words, the Reformation did not bring back free association churches. Catholicism doesn't have it. You live in a certain area and you go to church there. It was the Baptists that came along and brought back free association, and now that has spread throughout the world. In other words, you join a church that's a Baptist church, and you join it because you want to. And when you don't want to be a part, you just leave. It's free association. Doesn't matter where you live. So why stay in a free association assembly and cause trouble? Go somewhere that the person likes. But that's not what they're looking for. They want to be leaders without being the leaders. They want to be the theologians without the knowledge. People that cause divisions when they seek to remain a member in a church, what they're desiring is to live within the church body, but not under the same rules as the church body. You see, we have, as a church, we follow the New Testament, which puts us under the leadership of the elders. And we have bylaws that we as a church have voted on to be guiding principles for our church. And every member of our church, including all of the elders, live under those. And if they don't, they cannot be a part of this church. But divisive people want to stay in the church, have influence in the church, but they don't want to live by the same guidelines as the rest of us. No one can do that. No one. No elder, no pastor, no deacon, no one. We are all to be about fighting and working for the unity of the body in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. The third area that can bring about discipline is 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, and that is heresy, where they're not just wrong, it's not just a disagreement, they're actually teaching something that's heretical, like denying the deity of Christ or the Trinity, salvation by faith, and so forth. And Paul says, deliver them over to Satan, the domain of Satan, and protect the church from them because they are following Satan. In other words, as I said, we are to be a haven, and these are not following him. They're teaching falsehood. So whether it's divisiveness or false teaching, it has to be dealt with very quickly. If there's a teacher and they're teaching and they're erring on some things, we'll work with them and we'll learn together. If they're teaching heresy, they are removed at that moment. Then we will work with them. But they cannot go on infecting people with heresy in the church body. The fourth area is 2 Thessalonians 3:16 through 14, and that's what's called disorderly conduct. We would call it an unchristian testimony. So it's somebody that's on a membership roll of a church, but out there, they live their life like they don't know Christ. And people know they're a part of a certain local body like this one, and yet they live like they don't know Christ. They may be the worst of the whole group. And they are to be removed from the fellowship of the church if they will not repent of that and change their life. So these are real sins, not just opinions, not things that we think are important. God has given us four categories, and that's the only four categories that he's given us. And he has commanded us to follow him in church discipline in those areas. Not all sins or circumstances rise to the level of church discipline. Every time is different. Every time is different. The next thing I want to talk about for a moment is what is the determiner of the level of discipline? What determines the level? As we said, we can be praying with a spouse, and the spouse says, pray for me in this area, I'm struggling. Okay, that's a form of discipline. We're discipling ourselves to follow Christ, you see. But what determines whether something can go to full formal church discipline? First is the issue of repentance. The vast majority, probably 99.9%, end here. Somewhere along the continuum, the person repents of a sin that they have. They're not accepting it, or they're struggling against it, or they're fighting, or they feel defeated. We get defeated. We have sins we've fought for a long time, but we don't give up fighting, and we don't say they're not sin. We don't accept them as right. And so As a member of Trinity, again, you'll be loved and you will be dealt with gently and patiently and with grace and long-suffering, because we're all failing. And we all are very aware of that. And we need one another's prayers and encouragement and patience as we grow. But then you come to removal, and removal is basically for an unwillingness to repent. In other words, you could find two people who committed the same sin, and we removed one of them and not the other. You see, it wasn't the sin per se, it was the unwillingness to repent of it. So let's just say if it was causing division, and two people were causing division, and we went to them, and one of them repented, the other one didn't, we removed the other one. You say, yeah, but that one did the same sin. That's true, but they repented. And repentance is our friend that brings us back to God. Oftentimes when we've done discipline, and we don't do it often, by the way, in the last 25 years, we've done it 12 times. But the reason you can come here and experience the fellowship, the sweet fellowship, and the unity of the body is because we have done it. And God has blessed His word. But many times when we come to the place and we have to reveal the person, people are stunned. They're shocked. And that is because, number one, of confidentiality. We don't talk about it until we have to bring it to the church. The second is, you don't believe at the beginning it's going to end up in formal church discipline. You only find that out later. So in other words, we don't know. So let's say we've worked with somebody for 3 years. We only knew maybe in the last 6 months that it was going to church discipline, or 3 months, or 2 months, because we were always believing that they would repent and get that right in their life. So it does shock the church, but there's no other way to deal with it. If we did, we would violate grace and confidentiality. The next area I mention is cautions concerning the spirit of church discipline. Remember, there you can always go in the area of legalism. Not all sins in a person's life need rebuked by the church or a member of the church. Sometimes it is their spouse that needs to do it, and I've found that that's a quite satisfactory way to do it. Spouses are pretty good at this. Sometimes we have a child. We've had a young person a time or two, and somebody wanted to bring discipline on them, but they were unaware that the parents were really working hard to bring that child around. So we give time and love to them to strengthen them. If it's adultery and somebody commits adultery, they must confess it at that moment, repent of it, and then they go into the working process of bringing that marriage to restoration. But there are some things that we're failing at that are better dealt with through allowing people to mature and teaching. In other words, it doesn't mean it's not sin. It just doesn't rise to the level of removing them or even making it public. We have to consider where people come from. All of us have different backgrounds, and some of us maybe came out of a really good church family and we grew up around the Bible, and some of us came up from pagan land. And we may have been here the same length of time you are, but we don't know what you know. We're growing in the most elementary way. We may have hurts. We may have come from some kind of abuse or some kind of thing back there, and we're still grappling with that. I remember we were teaching children in Dallas, Texas, and we had a children's ministry, and about 60 or 70 were coming from the apartment complexes around us, and so we were in there teaching about the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. And then one of the kids said something one day. He said, "When you say that, it scares me." He said something to that effect. Well, that was foreign to the rest of us. But we found out that many of them had suffered under their father. And we did not take that into account, you see. So we have to consider where we've come from, and we have a longer way to go. So Booker T. Washington said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, it's not what a man accomplishes, it's how far he's come. And that is a great way to look at it. And so we're trying to be gentle in those things. Spiritual growth is the best way to handle some things. We've all experienced that we grow in Christ and we then fight the battle not to do that anymore, not to have that thought, not to be involved in that, and we walk away from it. We've all experienced that. Thank God we didn't tell the whole church every time one of us is struggling with something. Others that were around us were patient and loving and kind. I would not be exaggerating if I drew a mammoth number out of the arena of numbers and said, this is how many times someone has come up to me and said, you know, I didn't know that. God really convicted me today. You know what? That message was just for me. And you know what I have to tell them? I say, well, I didn't write it for you, because I didn't know you were struggling, but God did. This is what's going on. This is the process of spiritual growth that we are experiencing. Some people are strong in one area and weak in another, and somebody else is strong in their weak area and weak in their strong area. And we have to be very careful. What do we need to practice church discipline? We need a mature spiritual faith as a church, and particularly as the leaders leading in it. We have to have a mature faith that seeks to follow all the scripture and the spiritual strength and fortitude to do what the scripture says in the difficult things. I found it odd when a pastor is preaching and teaching to the flock to follow God in the hard things and the difficult things, and to suffer, and he avoids church discipline, because the number one person that loses is the pastor and his family. They can be fired, run off, hated, happens all the time. But you can't call the flock to follow God in the hard things when the leaders won't do it. And the church has to be involved in it as well. It's not just something the leaders do. We have to have the Christian balance like Christ, loving kindness, grace and truth, righteousness and peace. Jesus dealt with the weak, the sick, the outcast, the downcast, the wealthy, the poor, men and women, and Pharisees. And he dealt with all of them differently, based on where they were. He didn't compromise the truth, but the way he related could be affected. We're to incorporate all relevant scriptures relating to church discipline. And as I said, throughout the entire New Testament, there are verses that explicitly and implicitly relate to church discipline. And every case and some of the nuances surrounding it are different, and we have to look at the totality of the New Testament as we walk through it. And then there is the issue of love. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is true in marriage or church life. Love covers a multitude of sins and quirks and idiosyncrasies and annoying behaviors. And so we have to have love. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We all know the great love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which starts out, love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, it does not seek its own, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, and on it goes. There has to be a heart of gentleness on the body of the church. Gentleness is the idea of being forbearing, not harsh, not condemning, but considerate. Gentleness is one of the qualifications and the characteristics of being an elder. And so we walk through this, and as we talk and look at evidence, we may say, well, let's go back and do that one more time, or let's go talk to them. And we do it over and over and over. Paul said of the shepherds, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Paul told the young pastor Timothy, pursue gentleness. In 1 Timothy 3:3, it says the elders must be gentle. Christians are also to be peaceable and gentle. In Titus chapter 3, and verse 2. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that the qualifications of the high priest was that he had to be gentle towards those whom he served. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, that he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. In chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Christ is our great high priest. And Jesus himself described himself as gentle. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Being gentle and humble is not compromising, but it is how you treat and look at others. As Christians, we are called priests in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And like our high priest, we are to be gentle. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:13. In Galatians chapter 6, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, even one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Meaning, you're the same, you can fall just like they can. So this verse, in the scheme of church discipline, you've tried and you've tried and you've tried, and they will not repent, and so you have to discipline them. But maybe they come to a point where they do repent. After all they've done and they've caused the church all kinds of problems, you come to them in gentleness and humility and restore them. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's all Christians. In Galatians 5:21, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. To the lost, we're to be gentle. In 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And I believe the gentleness is towards the person and the reverence is towards God. Colossians 3:12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. When we exercise church discipline, sometimes you can hear so many things that it makes you mad at the person. And I've actually watched, not in this church, but in another one, where someone had difficulty when the person repented of forgiving. But if we remember what God has forgiven us, we'll never have a difficulty of forgiving someone for what they did to us. And then graciousness. The word for grace is the word charis. We get carry from it and caring from it. It appears 156 times in the New Testament. And it is used most commonly, more than any other introduction to an epistle, of grace and peace to you. And grace is our standing before God, and peace, and everything flows out of that grace. It is a fundamental of Christianity, of the gospel, of our existence, of everything. And we show that to others in body life, edification, truth, ministry, and discipline. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is what everything that God is doing is about, is to conforming each of us to the image of Christ. Speaking of the beauty of the speech of Jesus Christ, Isaiah said these words, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Remember, that's being said to the second person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity is saying it about himself, that he comes alongside as a disciple, understanding disciples and what it is. Believers and Christians, we are directly commanded in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Speaks of building up our faith, and we do this for others by communicating so that grace comes across, even when we have to speak truths that are not easy to hear. We've received grace, and we're commanded to give grace and give kindness, to be gracious towards others in action and speech. John MacArthur rightly notes, he says, and I quote, "Raw truth is seldom appropriate and often destructive," end quote. There is a way to speak the truth without being harsh, mean, heavy-handed, insensitive, Some people think because they get their voice louder or they become meaner, they're speaking more truth. No. We can do it. And we can do it in humility and gentleness and love. We don't have to compromise truth to communicate grace. Ecclesiastes 10:12 says, words from the mouth of the wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The idea of salt in our speech in secular Greek was the idea of witty, meaning they didn't think their speech should be flat, so they would incorporate wheat or wit. And D.A. Carson, though, he takes that and he says of the rabbis sometimes use salt to mean wisdom. So rather than being witty, we're talking about that our speech, it's of grace, but it has wisdom, biblical wisdom in it. And so he goes on to say, they are to let their words be both gracious and wise, just as Paul desires for his own speech. They are receiving God's grace. Let that grace be evident in the words they speak. So I've just asked you, can we as believers pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalms 141, verse 3? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. God summons the unbelieving, the obstinate, and believers. In Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. It doesn't mean the word confidence there is not arrogance. It's not boldness in the sense of you're just coming there and telling him what you want. It's with a confidence that he is the God of grace and love and forbearance. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. In a time of need. You draw nearer to the elders, or we draw nearer to one another as members in a time of need. We should find righteousness bathed in grace and humility and gentleness. Part of grace, dealing with people in grace, is being able to keep confidentiality. Gossip does not in any sense represent grace, period. It represents sin. And when people have taken us and told us things that are deep in their life and they want our prayers and want us to walk with them through this, maybe for a week, maybe for a year or years, we keep it confidential. That's grace. Humility, not pride. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we all need grace. Paul warned the elders in Acts 20:29-30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, to draw away the disciples after them. We know for a fact that people are going to sin and be unrepentant, that people are going to try to divide the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I hear that there are divisions, heresies among you, and I believe it. Now, he's just heard this. The reason he believed it, he said, because there must be, so that the dokimoi, the approved, may be made manifest. Meaning that in churches, people are going to slip in and corrupt the truth. People are going to try to cause trouble. People are going to try to get people to follow them. And it's going to divide the church. That's part of the way that God shows those that are truly following him and those that are not. You can find the same thing in the book of Jude. The carnal, natural-minded person will sacrifice what is ever going on in the church to get their way. It doesn't matter if you lose or you suffer. You don't hurt the church. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you go to these lawyers and all this, don't you know you're going to judge angels? He said, isn't it better to be wronged and defrauded? Meaning, and those are very strong words in the original, it is better as a member to be wronged by another member and suffer it than it is to do what it takes to divide the church or hurt the church or hurt the testimony of the church in front of lost people. He says, isn't it better to be wronged and defrauded? We just have to bear some burdens. So I know the local church is often pictured as a hospital for sick sinners, and that is true, by the way. But we need not forget that it is also like a battleship on the high seas in enemy territory during war, because we are at war with Satan and his emissaries, and he will send people to come in amongst us and to do things that they will not repent for. And if we do not discipline them and remove them, in the years to come, what we know as Trinity Baptist Church will be gone. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into how he humbled himself, and he became a servant, and he became a man, and he gave up his life on the cross for people who did not deserve it. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. For forgiveness, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You come here, and we emphasize righteousness and grace and love, knowing that we are all failing. And we need each other. The church humbles herself before Christ when we follow his scripture on how we are to respond to anything and everything, including the difficult things. Because that removes our pride and put him center stage. So I want to read from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. Paul said to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, for then you would have to come out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, not even to eat with such a one. Gentleness and love and grace is the approach, but that does not stop us from doing what's right. It actually compels us to do what is right in the right spirit. It guides our heart through the process. Will you bow your head? The call to all of us is to take sin serious and repent of it and flee from it and have others to hold us accountable, have our spouse, our parents, friends that we can trust, encourage one another, and whatever that is, fight the battle and pursue righteousness and sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of other people. And maybe all of us need to look at our lives or the things we need to repent of. And oftentimes we think that this is just a little thing, but little things grow into big things. And I assure you, by the time that people get to the place where it's out of control, they never dreamed that would happen. But they took sin and its power too lightly. May we not do that. So we can repent before God as we pray, just individually, and ask for God's strength and help. And if somebody's come to us, we tell them we pray for them, we better be praying for them. Make it one of the priorities of our life. And we keep it confidential. But when those that go too far, we have obligation too. You as a church body, the leaders, we all have an obligation toward one another as we seek to help each other walk with Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of it. And I pray today we'd examine our hearts and make sure we leave here walking close to you, not coddling sin, not thinking we'll handle it on our own way, but we would follow you. And then, Lord, when we look out from beyond ourselves to others that are in sin, may we do so with a sense of humility. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So you warn us. We're all susceptible. And what we think we can handle, one day we wake up and we cannot handle it. The damage that's been done is sometimes irreversible. So Lord, help us, and help us to be a church that loves one another in the easy and the fun and the enjoyable and the difficult things. Because we're not just friends, we're brothers and sisters in you. And we are helping each other walk towards the day of redemption so as to honor you, and they are helping us. God help us. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and if the Lord has touched your heart and maybe you just need to deal with something right where you are, maybe it is to come and to pray with someone privately. If it's to follow Christ in baptism or some area that you're holding back on that gives Satan a wedge into your life, follow him unreservedly If it's to join this fellowship, we encourage you to come this morning as we